I would invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me again in the book of Ecclesiastes as we're studying through this book. You'll find it kind of in the middle of your Bible, probably. Go past Psalms and then Proverbs, and then you'll find it there, Ecclesiastes. We're in the 12th chapter this morning, which some of you might make your heart skip a little bit with excitement that we've actually made it to the end. And we will this morning look at the first 8 verses. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll have communion, share the Lord's table together, probably something different, and then the following Sunday we will finish up our study in this book of Ecclesiastes. I want to thank you for your kindness to our family to allow us to be away, and we took a little road trip and did some camping and spent some time together, and it's nice to be away from town for a little while. Last Sunday, we were worshiping together with a little church in West Yellowstone, Montana, and it was a joy to be with them, but it sure is nice to be back with our own church family. So it's a joy to be home, and I know that you, I'm sure, appreciate the break from listening to me Sunday after Sunday, and I know Pastor Tim appreciates the opportunity to speak to real people and not just to a camera, so it's good to be back with you all again. As we come home, we have on our minds now the routine of life and getting back going again, and of course that includes school. And so all of you kids are about ready to jump into school, and just want to remind us as a church family to be praying for our kids in school this year. What a challenging year for them with all the changes, and be praying especially for our teachers as they are trying to work out how things are going to work and deal with the changes and what's expected of them. And some families are trying homeschool for the first time, and so we've got some parents who are trying to sort out all of those things. So just a lot that are on people's minds as they're getting going in school. And I think that we as a church family need to be remembering one another in that respect. Actually, teachers have been on my mind as I look at this passage which we're looking at this morning, because Solomon, who I believe to be the writer of Ecclesiastes, he calls himself the preacher. The Hebrew word is Kohelet. It's someone who gathers an assembly together and speaks to them. But what he's done through this book is he really has been a teacher for us. He has taught us about life. And this is a book which really has put before us a number of thoughts about how life is to be lived. And as he's taught us about life, he's not really held any punches. He's told us of the aspects of life that we don't like. He's told us about the frustrations and the perplexities of life. This word havel, which comes up again and again through this book, that speaks of the difficulties of life that we see and face repeatedly. And he's not pulled any punches there. He actually is so blunt. He says the things that we think, and we read it in the Bible and say, wow, is that really in the Bible? I think that. I just wasn't bold enough to say it. And then he's not just spoken of that, but he's spoken of the rich blessings of life and all the good things that God gives us to enjoy. And he's actually told us that God commands us to enjoy the life that he's given to us. And now as he comes to his conclusion here at the end of it, chapters 11 and chapter 12, what he does is he begins to weave together a few summary thoughts. And he makes a few points to help us understand the truth that he's been driving at through this whole study. And that truth is this: how should you live your life, especially so that it isn't wasted? It's a shame to see someone just waste a life, isn't it? Life is precious. You only get one of them. Don't waste it. So how should you live your life so that it isn't wasted? He's had three main points. We've looked at them one at a time the last couple of weeks. We've looked at two of them. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, he says, live purposefully, take some risks, cast your bread on the water, diversify your investment of your time, but live your life for God, doing some things, live purposefully. And then two Sundays ago when I was here, we looked at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 11, where he says, live joyfully. Enjoy the good gifts, the light, the blessings that God has given to you. Live joyfully. And now in chapter 12 this morning, he's going to say to us, live godly. Remember
your Creator. And in order to make his point this morning in these eight verses in chapter 11, what he, the preacher or the teacher, does is he leans on or calls in another teacher who can really make this point maybe better than he can. A substitute teacher, if you will. And what I'd like you to do as we read the text this morning is I'd like you to be on the lookout for who this teacher is, the one who really challenges us to live for God, the teacher who you might be surprised, someone you might not expect, but someone who is uniquely equipped to get the point across to us with remarkable clarity that we are to live our lives for God so that they are not wasted. So look down in your Bibles and we'll read the first eight verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 together. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them,' before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In that day, the watchmen of the house tremble, and the mighty men stoop. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim, and the doors of the streets are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." And we turn now to the Lord and ask for his help as we look into his word this morning. Lord, we find ourselves this morning sitting here under the sun in this world that is so marked and shaped by so many of the things we've studied throughout our study in this book. Questions of evil, as was discussed in Sunday school so well this morning. Questions of difficulty. Questions of things that are crooked, that we can't understand and we can't straighten. Questions of why life is so short. Questions even of doubts of your goodness. And yet, Lord, as we've been commended again and again, we live life under this sun with all of these frustrations, and yet we live life that is given to us by a Creator. And there is a way to live life so that it's not wasted, that it's purposeful. And that when we're done, and when we enter eternity, we can go joyfully and leave behind us what has been done by your good grace and your help and your enablement. And Lord, we want to live our lives in that way. We don't know how many years we may have left. We want to live them for you. So grant that as this morning we meditate on your word for a few moments, that the seed of your word, which is cast forth now, would fall on fertile soil, that you by your spirit, by your help, and by your grace would water it so that it would grow and spring forth and produce in our lives fruit that would produce abundantly. Lord, we need your help this morning. I confess my need for you, and I pray that you would enable me to speak as I should and guard me from error. Honor yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I asked you to be on the lookout for a teacher in these verses. And so, as we read these, did you notice someone who would
maybe be commended as the teacher of the year, someone who is uniquely equipped to teach us how to live life. Might be unexpected, actually. You might feel a little bit out of place nominating the teacher of the year as someone called death. And yet that's exactly who the preacher invites in to teach us about how to live life. Death is a subject which has been repeated throughout this book. It has met us along our journey a number of times. It has been something which stares at us as we live life. It questions our every move. It takes away from us the things that are so precious to us. Even in the sunshiny, bright moments of life, there it is shadowing us and reminding us that these moments won't last forever. And yet, the preacher turns to death here to teach us about life. And I suppose that there's an element of wisdom to this that we need to recognize. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, makes the statement that he never really learned to live life one day at a time as he should until he was almost killed in a car accident by a drunk driver. And I suppose that you've had those conversations with other people as well when they've told you, you know, I was going along living my life and then I was diagnosed with whatever it is. And then I really began to realize how life ought to be lived. Death became my teacher. I was watching a TED talk. Maybe you've seen some of those on YouTube. And this certain lady was giving a TED talk entitled, How Death Taught Me to Live. And she shared the sad story of her life, which had led at one point to an attempted suicide. And that became a turning point for her. And out of that attempted suicide and the hopelessness that came from death, she then turned and realized what life was and how it should be lived. And she was challenging the people she was speaking to live every year as though it were your last year. And I was struck by a couple of statements that she made in her little TED talk. She said, "Death is a great coach teaching us how to live. And we just need to learn to listen to death's wisdom." I don't believe that she was a believer, at least from what she said in that TED talk. And yet, there's an element of wisdom here. I think that the preacher probably would not disagree with her, that death is perhaps the best teacher to teach us about life. If we're really going to live life as we ought to, we really need to think about death. And so here at the beginning of chapter 12, he begins to speak to us about this very thing. And he carries the thought through. Chapter 11, he said to us, now is the time to live. Now is the time to enjoy life. Look, God has given us all these blessings to enjoy. So enjoy them now. And then he carries the thought right through. And he says, not only is now the time to live, but he says, now is the time to live for God. Life is short. Live for God. That's the point he's making through all of this. So this is for those who are still alive. I hope that's you this morning. But especially, this is for those who are young. Look at what he says there in verse number 1. He says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." You want to know how to live a life that won't be wasted? Here's how he says you should live your life. Remember God now. Now in the Bible, to remember something is more than just to recall something in your mind that you tend to forget. You know, I can't remember where I put my car keys or these sorts of things. I need to remember that. Well, in the Bible, it's more than that. You kids going back to school, you have teachers who want you to remember some things. They want you to remember how to spell your words, right? Or if you're beyond that, they want you to remember your Spanish vocabulary. Mrs. Alberon's not here this morning, but she wants you to remember that. Or she may be downstairs. Your science teacher may want you to remember your periodic table of elements. Those are facts that they want you to be able to recall. But in the Bible, remembering is more than that. It doesn't just simply mean that. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19 is speaking of Hannah, and it says there, the Lord remembered her. Now, when it says that about Hannah, it's not simply saying that God just remembered her name, or God remembered her situation, or went, Hannah, oh, I hadn't thought about Hannah in some time. No, what it means is that he acted for her, that he committed himself to her. You see, to forget God, the opposite of what we're challenged to do here in verse 1, to forget God is to live as though we don't need him, to live as though we are self-sufficient. Young people, you are tempted to do that very thing, to live as though you don't need God, that you are fine all by yourself, that you can work out life all for yourself. But the truth is that you're not. To remember God, then, as Kidner puts it so well in his commentary, is to drop our pretense of self-sufficiency and commit ourselves to him. In other words, the challenge here is to commit your life to God before your life is committed to the grave. That's what happens, right? Every time someone dies, we stand around in the cemetery before they're lowered into the hole and buried. We commit them to that grave and to the resurrection. And the preacher here is saying to us, if we are still alive, commit your life to God now before you are committed to the grave. The time to remember, the time to act, the time to live for God is now before that day comes. But we're not inclined to just give away what's precious to us, right? And life, my life, you young people are saying, is precious to me. I've got all sorts of ideas, all sorts of plans. I want to do some things. I want to accomplish some things. I know where I want to go. I don't want to give up what's precious to me. So why should you remember your Creator now? Why should you live for God right now? Well, I think the preacher gives you a couple reasons. The first one is found right there in verse number 1, and that is, He is your Creator. You see that? Remember also your Creator. God is your Creator. You are made by the special care and attention of God. You have a Creator. So appreciate this past quarter of Sunday school where John has been helping us think through worldviews and the consequences of worldviews. And if you in your worldview believe that you don't have a creator, that you are simply the consequence of a series of random accidents in biology, then you have no purpose. And the quote was given to us so often, there is no God, no purpose, no life after death. And yet the Bible tells us the very opposite here. You have a creator. You are made with the care and the love and the purpose of God. You are the special creation of God. You are made in his image. And you have value. And yet it gets even better than that. He's not just your creator. But the truth in the Bible is this, that when we rebelled against our Creator, when we chose to go our own way, when we chose to be our own king, when we said, no, God, you know what? I'll do life my way. Something the Bible calls sin. That God, the Creator, did not just obliterate us. He did not just step in and immediately judge us, although he was absolutely just and right to do that very thing. And he would be perfectly righteous to judge us the very first time that we sinned. But instead, what we find in the Bible is that he stepped in to provide the way for sinners like us to be forgiven, for sinners like us to be restored to a relationship with our Creator God. Even though we severed that relationship by our sin and we went astray, he made it possible for us to remember him, to commit our lives to him, to live for him, to live in relationship with him. So the Creator God left the glory of heaven, and he came to dwell among us here in this world, messed up and wrecked and ruined by sin, with all the problems of evil that were discussed in Sunday school this morning. And he came
to die as a substitute. That is, he was not dying for his sin, for he had no sin. But he was dying as a substitute in your place and in my place, dying for our sin, bearing the punishment that we deserve, so that we might be given the grace and the favor of God that we don't deserve. That's the good news of the Bible. That's the gospel. Your Creator is not just your Maker, but He is your Savior. And He has done all of this for you. And He is absolutely unique and absolutely victorious because He conquered death and He conquered the grave. So death, which is our teacher through all of these things, is conquered by the Creator. And now it becomes for us something to instruct us about living life. And God, who has done all of this for us, gives eternal life to all of those who will recognize themselves to be sinners and humble themselves and turn from their sin and take hold of Him alone as their Savior. Become a new creation in Christ. They can live for His glory. Life has purpose now. So remember your Creator. He says, live for God because He is your Creator. Secondly, he says to us in this passage, live for God right now because death is coming. Death is coming. Look at what he says in verse number 8 there. Vanity of vanities. Isn't that a funny little phrase? Now, if you've been with us in our study, he said this all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2. He opens the book this way. He closes the book this way. Life is vanity of vanities, havel of havels, that's the Hebrew word, breath of breaths, that's what that word is. It's a puff of steam on a cold winter's day, which is quickly approaching, I fear. It's there, and it's gone. And isn't that the very point he's making here? Your life is brief. It's breath of breaths. It's there, and then it's gone. Young people, I know that you don't believe me. When I tell you that your life is brief and it's going to go by so quickly, you don't believe me. Old age and death are words that have no meaning to you. You're living your life, enjoying all the wonderful things, thinking that it will never end. But the truth is, young people, that there will be a day when you will wake up and you will crawl out of bed and you will stand in front of the mirror and you will look at yourself and say, wow, age has overtaken me. And I think death is gaining on me. And that day will be here before you know it. I would caution you young men who are very concerned to build your muscles and your strength and your body to be careful of the furniture disease. And that is when your chest falls into your drawers. It will happen before you know it. The preacher here is helping us to understand this crucial truth. Life is short, so live for God. Look what he says there in verse number 1. Live for God now before the evil days come. What evil days? Well, those are the years that are coming when you're going to say, I have no delight in them. There's a period of life, a season of aged life when your body is so racked by pain and inability that you don't enjoy living life, that every day is difficulty. You have no delight in it. Remember God now before that day comes, he says. There's a time coming when your strength and your opportunity to serve God and live for him will not be available as it is now. There are things that you can do for God now that you cannot do for him later. So live for him now. Scripture reading this morning was from Luke chapter 9, and it's an interesting little passage there where there are three would-be followers of Jesus. Remember that there at the end of the chapter? The one runs up to Jesus and says, hey, I'll follow you. Another one, Jesus says, you follow me. There are three of them. And none of them actually end up following him because all of them have some excuses. One of them's not so pleased with the accommodation package of not having anywhere to lay his head. Another one wants to go back and wait till his parents die and he buries them. And another one just simply wants to go home and say goodbye to his family. Now, none of those things are bad. But Jesus knows, as does the preacher here,
that there are all sorts of excuses, all sorts of reasons to delay following Christ. I mean, how many of us have in our minds this little list? Someday I'm going to, right? We all have the best intentions. It's just that that someday list never comes. And that's what's being put before us this morning as we're challenged. Don't say someday I'm going to live for God, but live for God today. True disciples follow Christ today. Notice the word that's repeated three times in this passage. I circled it in my notes here. You may want to circle it in your Bible. Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 6, you see it. And the word is before. Remember God, verse 1, before the evil days come. And then again, verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened. Verse 6, before the silver cord is broken. The time to remember God is before all of these things. The preacher is trying to convince us to live our lives for God now, before these things come, before we get old, before we are laid in the grave. You see, if you don't let death teach you how to really live, you're never really going to live as you should at all. You will be one more sad story of a person who simply wasted their life, living it for themselves, and in the end has nothing but regrets. I believe that Solomon here is an old man, and the descriptions of aging that he has here in verses 2 through 7 are the descriptions that he's personally experiencing. I believe he's at the end of his life. I believe he's a man full of regrets that he's wasted his life not living for God. I believe that's why he's so strong and passionate here to say to us, the time to live for God is now. It's the same thing he said to us back in chapter 7. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. You say, that's backwards. Who wants to go to a funeral? Why is that better? Here's the reason. Because that's the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. It's better to think about your death because you're going there. If you're going to learn how to live, then think about that. And that, I think, is the purpose of the rest of the passage. Verses 2 through 7 is all about aging and falling apart and then eventually dying. It's really depressing. It's not fun to read. But this is the end of every one of us, and it will be here before we know it. So how are we living today in light of that day? Now, there are a number of descriptions here in verses 2 through 7. Not everybody agrees about all of them, but it seems as though there are two main pictures that he is wanting to paint in our minds about the day of old age and then eventually death. And the first picture that he gives to us in verse number 2 is the picture of an approaching storm. You can see it at the end there where he says that the clouds return after the rain. Now in life we have storms that come, and you see the clouds billowing up on the horizon, and they move in, and the storm is there. But in all these storms of life, we console ourselves by saying the storm will pass and the sun will come out again. But there is a season of life when those storms pile up and the sun doesn't come out again. The clouds return after the rain, and it just gets darker and worse and ultimately leads to death. And so he's painting the picture here of an approaching series of storms. And all the lights of life, and you remember back in chapter 11, verse 7, he spoke of light as being the picture of the blessings of life itself. All the lights now in verse number 2 are going out. Do you see that? The sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened. All these blessings of life are gone out, and now it's just a series of storms that are coming on the horizon, and the sun won't come out again, and the only thing you have to look forward to now is death. He says, remember God before that comes. And then the second picture he gives is the picture of a decaying house. And you see that in verses 3 through 7. What was maybe once a gorgeous, useful house is now a house that's beginning to fall apart. It's beginning to decay. It's not what it once was. And the pictures of this decay are poetic. They are kind of fun for us to figure out what they're talking about, but they sure aren't pretty. And I'll just walk us through these briefly so that we can try to get a sense of what he's laying out for us as he wants us to think about death. I'm sure you picked up on some of the imagery as we read through it, but I'll just briefly read through these verses and make some comments about what these are. Verse 3, he begins to speak about the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. This, of course, is a reference to the hands and the arms that, when you get old, begin to shake. And then he says that the mighty men stoop. This probably is a reference to the legs and the back that begin to stoop in old age. And then he speaks of the grinding ones in the middle of verse 3 there. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Well, these are the teeth. There aren't so many, and so they can't do much good work anymore. And then he speaks of those who look through the windows grow dim. This is a picture of the eyes. They can't see as they once did. Now your vision is dimmed and blurred. And then in verse 4, he says that the doors on the street are shut and the sounds of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird and all the daughters of song will sing softly. I think this is a description of the ears, the hearing. The things you're trying to hear in life that you used to hear all the time, you can't hear anymore. And the painful irony of it all is what he says there in verse 4, that still, in spite of the fact that you can't hear very well, the sound of a bird will wake you up at 3 a.m., right? This is the difficulties of aging. Verse 5, he speaks of the fear of heights. Men are afraid of a high place and terrors on the road. Older people are afraid of falling. And then he speaks of the almond tree blossoming there. I think it's a picture of the white hair. And the grasshopper dragging himself along. I think maybe this is a picture of the halting, jerky movements of older people trying to get out of their seat or trying to move along with a cane or a walker. It's not smooth as it once was. And then he says the caperberry is ineffective. Most translations just translate this as desire fails. Caperberry was an aphrodisiac, and it's just, I think, a simple reminder that romantic desire is no longer there for older people. And so here are 9 statements about the inevitable failure of our bodies. It all breaks down, it all quits, it all fails, and now it's capped at the end of verse 5 with what you know is coming, right? He says, "For man goes to his eternal home while the mourners go about in the street." As the old cowboy poem puts it, you're planted neath the sod. You're dead. And in that day of your burial, there are a few mourners up above on the street. And then they disperse, and that's the end of your life. And then what? Young people, he says here, before all of this happens, remember God. Live for Him. I used to play golf. I say used to. I gave it up for my sanctification. It was not good for me. But in golf, there's something called a mulligan, where you can have a do-over if it wasn't quite what you thought it would be. And it's probably my favorite part of golf, the mulligan. But in life, there is no mulligan. There is no do-over. Once life is spent, it's spent. So young people, you read these descriptions today and you probably kind of chuckle at them. You find them kind of funny. When you get to be my age, you read these descriptions and you get scared because you say, I see that happening, I see that happening, I see that happening. And then those beyond me read these descriptions and they say, that's like what I tell the doctor every time I go in there. It's like, you can just read this to him. This happens. The storm is rolling in and the house is falling apart. And that day is closer than you think. So live for God today. And then he turns the description to a few other things in verse number 6. He says, remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Now, here he maybe is referring to
a beautiful chandelier that would hang over a table in maybe a dining room. And it's a golden bowl suspended by a silver cord, and that silver cord breaks, and that golden bowl is beautiful, but it's fragile. And it falls, and it shatters into 1,000 pieces, and no one can put it back together. And that's what life is like. Life is beautiful, but it's fragile. And there will be a day when it will shatter into so many pieces that no one can put those back together. No doctor is able to do that. That's what he says to us. Remember God before that happens. And then one final picture he says in the end of verse 6, it's like a well that once functioned well. Okay, a well where you would get water and there would be a wheel and a rope and a bucket. But he says now it's all broken. The wheel is no longer there and the bucket is shattered in its... It doesn't draw any water anymore. And you will, he says at the end of verse 7 there, return to the dust. This is how we were made. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that God made us from the dust. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that we will return to the dust. From dust to dust. This is life for us. And so he sums it all up in verse number 8 by saying to us, it's all a puff of smoke. Breath of breaths, vanity of vanities. That's your life. It's here and then it's gone. So what? Now we've gone from chapter 1, verse 2, where he said vanity of vanities, and we've studied through all these things of life where he's thought with us about all of these issues, to now chapter 12, verse 8, where he says vanity of vanities, and what do we have to show for it? Kidner, in his commentary, I think, sums up the journey well when he says this: nothing in our search has led us home. Nothing that we are offered under the sun, that is, in this life, is ours to keep. You want to live for something under the sun? You can do that. But you will get to verse number 8 in the end of life, and you will say, I can't keep it. I can't take it with me. It's all left behind. You can't save your life. You're spending it. So what are you going to do before this day? David Gibson, in his commentary, I think, puts the question well. He says, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is taking you by the hand and gently asking, before that day comes, how then will I live? And that's the question, isn't it? That day is coming. We don't know. There are things, you look around the world and you say, it sure seems like the Lord may be coming back soon and that we may not have much time left. And that may be so. The Lord reminds us of his coming often. We are to be thinking that and living in light of that. But we don't know. And if he tarries his coming, this day will come. So before that day comes, how then should you live? Death is something that teaches us how to live so that we don't waste our life. So listen to the preacher make these three powerful statements. He says, live purposefully, live joyfully, and live for God today. The college where I attended, we had a college president by the name of Dr. Olala. We all just called him Doc O. But he would challenge us often by saying to us that life is a dash between dates. And what he meant by that was simply this. When you go and you wander through a graveyard, you see all these tombstones and it says two dates, like 1924 to, and then it has a dash, and then it says 1989. And what he's referring to is the fact that you have two dates, your birth date and your death date, and then all of life on that tombstone is pictured by that little dash. That's all it is. Life is a dash between two dates. So how are you going to live that dash? And it is a dash. And it goes quickly. Friend, life is short. So live for God. Don't waste the time that you have. Spatial disorientation is a phrase that pilots are probably familiar with. A number of our pilots here, Pastor Shad or Henri or Hal could, I'm sure, explain this far better than I can, but as I understand, spatial disorientation means that a pilot's senses are saying something different than what's actually true about the plane and how it's flying. And so if the pilot trusts their senses instead of their instruments, the pilot will fly based on what he thinks and how he feels, and he will make choices that will ultimately take that plane and cause it to crash and probably kill the pilot. And so he may think that he's pointing up, and so he continues to nose it down, 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 down until he goes into the ground. And in 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. died in a plane crash by Martha's Vineyard, and it's believed that he died for this very reason, spatial disorientation. What he thought was different than what was actually true, and it's deadly. And friends, I just wonder if this kind of disorientation can't happen for us in life as well. That what we think is actually true, what we feel about life, is different than what really is actually true. And so we say, you know, I'm going to live life as I feel and as I believe. I'm going to follow the desires of my heart. I got life all charted out for me. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I just wonder if that sometimes is a trusting of our senses which leads us astray. And it can be deadly. Pilots are always taught to trust their instruments. Always trust your instruments, because the instruments don't lie to you. Your senses might lie to you, but your instruments won't. And here before us this morning in the Word of God, we have the instrument of God's Word, which is telling us how we are to live life. And you can say, I don't trust that. I don't believe that. But my friend, thinking that may very well be deadly for you. The truth is that the instrument of God's Word is warning us this morning not to waste our life, but to live our lives for God. Real life that really counts is life that's lived for God. You say, what's that look like? Well, I'm not going to get there this morning, but you can glance down to the end of the passage and you can see where he's going, verse 13 and verse 14. The conclusion when all is heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments. That's what it looks like to live your life for God. And that's where he's going. My friends, I wonder this morning, I've spoken to young people or tried to speak to young people, but it's not just them. Young people say, I don't want to live my life for God. I've got so much ahead of me. Middle-aged people say, I can't live my life for God. I'm too busy. Older age people say, I can't live my life for God. I've got nothing left. Dear friends, we intend to get around to a lot of good things. Let's live for God today. And when we go to sleep tonight, commit this day to Him and wake up tomorrow and say, God, here's another day you've given me to live for you. It doesn't mean you have to be a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist or a Sunday school teacher. Wherever God has put you, you live your life for Him. That's what the preacher is encouraging us to do. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life, which is indeed very precious. We sure don't want to come to the end of it and find that we've spent it, that we've wasted it all for ourselves, and have nothing but regrets, having tried to take hold of armfuls of all the things under the sun, only to realize that all of it must be left behind. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live our lives in the fear of God, investing in what really counts for eternity. Life is short. None of us know who's going to be here even next Sunday. None of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow. So may we take each day as a gift from you, and may we live it for you. And Father, I pray for our young people this morning who are tempted to trust their senses instead of the instrument of your word. Challenge them to follow the instrument and the truth that's there, so that they would be guarded from crashing their life and wasting it on foolish things. Lord, eternity only knows what you can do with a life that is completely committed to you in your service. So use us, we pray. In your service, we ask. In Jesus' name.